Amen. Good morning. For those that don't know me, my name is Neil. I'm curate here. And as Natty said, I'm going to be talking this morning. And while I get myself sorted out, a question for you, or in fact, a memory. Talk to the person next to you, around you. Think of a memory of either you or children, or at some point when you've gone to play in a river, where you've gone to play in a river or a stream. Kind of just tell someone a little bit about that story and what it reminds you of while I get myself sorted out. Fantastic. Do continue those conversations at refreshments and drinks afterwards. Hold on to that picture, though. I had an amazing PowerPoint. Technology failed me this morning, and it's not working. Always the good things. I shouldn't plan. That's what I shouldn't do. I should just stop doing those things. Anyway, so you're going to have to imagine. But I woke up on Monday morning, and I was reminded of playing in a stream. Putting, kind of getting rocks and trying to block the stream. Did anyone tell a story like that? A few hands going up. I was one of three boys, and we used to love, if we could get to a river or a stream, to go and then just to try and build the dam to block the river and redirect it and change it and all that kind of thing. And I was reminded of that on Monday morning. I've been thinking about this talk for a while, and our talk this morning is to kind of recap the beginning of Ephesians. Not an easy task, but so I've been thinking about it, but I woke up on Monday morning thinking about streams and kind of blocking them up with stones. But the picture changed, and I was reminded as I went through the morning that sometimes we can block those rivers so they become so blocked that the river stops being a river anymore, or the stream stops being a river. And if it's strong enough, it might change its direction, or it might dam it up and kind of force itself through eventually. But sometimes that can happen. I want us to hold on to that picture. Hold on to that picture of a stream that was flowing beautifully but has got blocked up, because I'm going to come back to that later. So as I said, we're going to think today a little bit about the beginning of Ephesians. We've been on a series through Ephesians. This is our 11th week on Ephesians. This is our last one for a little bit of time. We're going to go in the next few weeks. We're going to look at a different topic up till Easter. So we're going to stop at Ephesians, end of Ephesians 3, and we'll come back to it after Easter. But what have we looked at so far? When we did a word doodle that would have been beautifully on the screen behind me. If we did that word doodle for all of the words in Ephesians 1 to 3, front and center is the word Christ. Paul wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus and to the churches around Ephesus, starting out wanting to remind those Christians of all that God had done for them in Christ. And for those that were there right at the beginning in January, Natalie talked about how being in Christ is so important. And the idea and the imagery of the aeroplane and being in the plane, in Christ, to get to the destination we've got to. And so we've looked through Ephesians 1 to 3, and we've looked at all the promises, all the workings of God through the writing of what Paul had put. And he talked about all that God had did, and we started out with that signed, sealed, and delivered. The Father signed off his purposes and plans for us, his plans that were preformed before the beginning of time, preformed for each one of us. Before the beginning of time, a plan that was to be called as children of God, a plan that was adopting us into his family. It was sealed by the work of Jesus on the cross, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be made clean, that we might be made whole by his working on the cross. And it was delivered to us through the sending of the Holy Spirit, so we could live into that in these days. We've just prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. It's all completed in heaven. In the presence of God, everything is completed. The Holy Spirit is sent to seal it off and to deliver it to us so that we can live like that now. That's our identity. If we said yes to Jesus, we say thank you for all that he's done for us. That's our identity now. Children of God here on earth right now. We don't have to wait for anything. We're not waiting till we get there. It's not kind of just kind of a holding pen. We get to be that right now. We looked at Paul's prayers, two prayers at the beginnings of Ephesians, a prayer to open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see this truth, that we might know it in our lives. But a second prayer that says that it was immeasurably more, that all that we think of, all that we dream of, all that we hope for in this earth and the world to come is immeasurably more than we could imagine. We just see a glimpse of all that God has done. But it's immeasurably more. And Ephesians 2 goes back in and reminds us again of all that Jesus has done. And it reminds us of what God the Father did for Jesus in his death, in his rising again, and how he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And what he did for Jesus, he does for us. That we get to be risen with Christ, and we get to be placed, seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's our destination, but it's a destination that we can live here on earth too. We don't have to wait till some point in the future. It's the place that we sit now. We sit in that place. And I want to encourage you, even though we're coming to the end and we're going to move and look at some other passages from Scripture over the next few weeks, I'd encourage you just to keep on reading through the beginning of Ephesians 1 to 3. Keep reading it. Allow it to sink in. If we know who God has made us to be, we get to change the world. Because that's what Jesus did. We get to be people who get involved in his kingdom coming, which means the world will be different. People didn't like Jesus because he changed the world. He changed the way that people looked at things. He changed the way that they understood who God was. We get to be part of that when we get and understand who we are. I was talking at the half night of prayer on Friday night about this sense of that in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted to give up three things. He was tempted to give up his power. He was tempted to give up his authority. And finally, the one that the devil knew was going to be the hardest, but he went for it anyway. He tried to get Jesus to give up his identity. Because he knows that if we know who we are, we're unstoppable. in seeing his kingdom come. Ephesians 1 to 3. Very quick recap. But it left me with a question. And I think it feeds into that sense of waking up on Monday morning with that picture and that image of a stream that was flowing that we've blocked up. That there's something about the truth in that that doesn't fully flow into us. There's something of the truth of those words that gets stuck. And sometimes we've put the blocks in place. Sometimes our circumstances have put blocks in place. Sometimes our culture puts blocks in place that stops the word of God, the truth of God, the living water flowing into us. Not just in our heads, but in our hearts and minds. That we know that we know that we know. No matter what happened, no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, we know who God has made us to be. And so I just want to think, there's lots of things for us individually that make us, when we get that. Paul, our Paul, talked a couple of times in his talks about the big buts of Ephesians. And for all of us, we might have big or small buts. When we listen to that, we say, well, children of God, yeah, but what about if God only knew? For each of us, there may be things of our lives, circumstances. If God knew this bit about me, then that changes everything. And what he's done changes slightly for me. But there's one that I want us to think about this morning in the remainder of our time together that I think is a big rock that can stop each of us stepping into all that God has for us. And that rock I'm going to call shame. The rock of shame. But before we look further into that, I want to practically look at what that means, what that looks like, because I think it's a rock that is often hidden. We don't realize it's there. It's not part of our culture that we talk about. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But I want to read to us from John 4. A familiar passage to many of us. Jesus has been teaching. He's been with his disciples. But he leaves the place that of his home. He leaves and heads to another place. Jesus left the Judean countryside and went back to Galilee. This is from the Message translation, but it's from John 4, the woman at the well. To get there, he had to pass through Samaria. He came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. I love that. Jesus was worn out. He didn't just keep going. He didn't just keep plowing through. He was tired, so he stopped. Rest is a good thing. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water, Jesus said. Would you give me a drink? Jesus' disciples had gone to the village to buy food for lunch, so Jesus was by himself. The Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked, how come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. Jesus answered, if you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would be giving you fresh living water. Fresh living water that flows. The woman said, sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep, so how are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, and he and his sons and livestock, and passed it down to us? Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again. And anyone who drinks this water I give you will never thirst, not ever. The water I give you will be an artesian spring within gushing fountains of everlasting life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty, won't ever have to come back to this well again. He said, go, call your husband and then come back. I have no husband, she said. That's nicely put. I have no husband. You have five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth there, sure enough. And Jesus continues on. We'll read a little bit more in a minute, but Jesus continues on, and they have a conversation of theology after that moment there. That woman has come to the well. We've talked, and perhaps many of us heard talks on this before, but that woman has come to the well in the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day, because she doesn't want to be around anybody else. No one in their right mind would be at the well in the middle of the day when it's so hot. She knew what she had done, and she was hiding from people. She came at that point so she knew that she would be by herself getting the water from the well. Shame pulled her out of community. The shame of the things of her life, the situation that she was in, pulled her out of community, causing her to make decisions that were the silliest decisions possible, to go out in the heat of the sun to collect water from a well. How does shame affect us? How does it cause us to make decisions which are just not the best decisions for us? So, shame. Let's get a bit practical. Let's think a little bit about what this looks like. The reason that shame can be so hidden in our society is because we are a society, the Western society is built on guilt, not on shame. Guilt says, I've done something wrong, I've made a mistake. Guilt says, I've done something wrong, I've made a mistake. And we live in a society, in a Western society, that operates in guilt. It's all about our behavior, how we act. If we act right, we fit in. If we act wrong, we are guilty, and therefore we have to fix it. Either in small scale, so we're excluded from society until we get it sorted out, or we're big scale because we've done something seriously wrong and we end up in prison and they try and sort us out. And if they can't sort us out, then we stay there just to stay out of. It's all about behavior management. And it seeps into church because we hear the good news of the gospel. We hear all that Jesus has done for us and we think, right, we've got to behave like that. We've got to behave like a Christian. We've got to behave in the way that people tell us. We come and listen to talks and think, right, I've got to try and do that now. I've got to try and read my Bible. I've got to try and pray. I've got to get involved in church stuff and go to meetings and get involved in all these different things because that's what it means to be a Christian and get involved in church. We think naturally and instinctively about our behavior. And we get crushed by that. Because we think we've got it wrong. But shame operates. Shame operates. And shame is actually much more an Eastern culture. But shame says, there is something wrong with me. I am the mistake. There is something wrong with me. I am the mistake. See the difference? Guilt is all about our behavior. Shame is all about our identity. I'm a mistake. It filters into the way we think. And it comes from three reasons. One, our culture. We don't understand it because it's not part of our culture. We're all constantly thinking about behavior. But it seeps in through our culture. It seeps in through the things that we've done, our choices, our actions, and we want to hide away from it. And it seeps in because of things that others have done to us. We carry shame. And it becomes a brick and a block in the stream of God. Because we can't hear the things that God is doing when we try desperately to get around it by acting in a different way. But we don't deal with the identity thing. So let me just give you some examples. Then I'm going to give you what Paul says about it in Ephesians, or how he writes Ephesians to break through that sense of shame and how we walk forward. And then we're going to spend some time just worshiping and allowing God to come and minister to us in that. So what does shame, how does shame express itself? Here's some examples. Some of them might resonate with you, some of them might not. They all resonate with me. All of the time, all of the place, constantly. Even I was writing this, I was like, whew. There's one actually that I didn't put in because it spoke to me so much that I felt like I couldn't actually say that one out loud here in this place until I've totally dealt with it first. So I haven't even said that one yet. So I'll come back to you and tell you that one at another point. So an example, lying about our accomplishments. Lying about our accomplishments or things of the past, making things sound better than they actually were. We did this. Wasn't it amazing? It's funny, if you get with a group of vicars or church leaders, they always talk about the gift of exaggeration and how many people were at things. Kind of, oh yeah, we had 300 at our meeting. And the next time you hear the talk, it was 400 and 500, and it gets bigger and bigger. And there's the sense of exaggeration, but actually sometimes we try and lie and just make the thing just that slightly bit bigger, slightly better than it actually was. We lie about accomplishments. We pretend everything is okay. Here, the British culture, everything's okay when it's not. I love it. How are you doing? Okay. I'm okay. It's like you're hobbling along with a broken arm and a leg, and it's like, how are you doing? I'm okay. British culture leads us into that. That's where culture saying, that's shame. Actually, I'm not okay. That's the shock when you say it to someone and then they go, oh, I'm rubbish. You're like, oh, I don't know what to do now. and that's just me. Shame tells us that we've got to hide. The word shame, the derivative of the word shame, is to cover up. We try and cover up who we are and actually what is going on. We shift blame. It didn't happen like this. Oh, that was because of somebody else or something else. The way we want things to work out, oh, that's someone else's fault. It's not my fault. It's nothing to do with me. I know I was there, but, you know, someone else did this and it didn't happen. So shifting blame and not taking responsibility. Compromising to fit in. Shame causes us to compromise. In our workplaces, in our families, we know that we need to stand up for who we are and who God said we're going to be and how we're going to operate, but we just step back. Shame causes us to do that. We criticize others to make ourselves feel better. We criticize others to make ourselves feel better. We strive for perfection, compensating for where we feel weak. So we strive for perfection in certain areas because we don't really want to deal with. And sometimes it keeps flitting. I keep going on leadership courses, and they keep on flitting between focus on your strengths and just get stronger. And then next time you go on a leadership conference, they say, focus on your weaknesses. If you get them a bit better, then you'll get stronger all over. And then the next time it's like, oh, forget about your weaknesses. Just concentrate on your strengths again. It's like, which one do you want me to do? I don't know. But sometimes we overcompensate. We push harder and strive harder in one area that we know we can do well because actually we don't want to deal with this other stuff that's going on. And often it's a behavior thing as well. We strive and we push into certain activities and certain behaviors that we know we can do well because we don't want to deal with what's going on down here in the hidden bit. Do any of them resonate for you? Thank you. Honesty. I'm sure it does. It resonates with me. All of them resonate with me. But sometimes when we say it, we see it. And then we can do something about it. And as I've been thinking about this, this word for us, as we think about and come to the end of this first section, Watchman Nee, in his book, Sit, Walk, Stands, talks about Ephesians 1 to 3 as being seated with Christ, the sit of sit, walk, stand. If we get it, it's the starting point. If we get it, everything else flows out of it. Who we are and what we do respond out of who God says we are. And so it's worth getting. And if shame stops us, if shame holds us back, then we just need to say it, make it visible, and then start to deal with it. Shame will stop us getting into community. It's okay, I come to church on a Sunday. That's my bit of getting involved in what God's doing. But sometimes busyness stops us getting involved in community, but the shame, we don't want people to actually know what's going on under the surface. It hinders us being part of what God has for us. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Paul, in his letter to Ephesians, talks about in Ephesians 2, he talks about we were by nature objects of wrath. That was our identity. But we are now children of God. Behavior activity doesn't change our understanding of shame. The only way it changes is to have an identity change. We once were this, we are now this. We once were children of wrath, but now we are children of God. Our identity has been changed. And our only response to that is to submit. Is to say to God, what you say is true, and I'm going to enter into that. I'm going to give up on all of my ifs, my buts, my maybes. I'm going to say, that's what you say I am. That's who I am. My identity has changed. We see it at the beginning in the woman at the well. Jesus begins to explain, and they have a discussion of theology within the midst of that story of the woman at the well. I'm pretty sure she wasn't expecting that when she went to get water that morning. God appears sometimes when we don't expect it. That's exciting. Back in the village, the woman told the people, come and see a man who knew all about the things I did, who knows me inside out. Do you think this could be the Messiah? She went back to the village that she was too afraid to connect with, declaring that Jesus knew everything about her. Everyone else knew everything about her too. But she didn't care anymore. Did she wobble on it? I'm pretty sure she probably did. Did she the next day think, oh, flip, people probably have remembered what I've done, and we've got to go back to what Jesus said and did. We need to encourage each other in it. Speak words of identity to each other. Submit ourselves to God. Submit yourself to his word, what he says about us, not everyone else says about us. Submit ourselves to spending time with him and fashioning out time to be with him. Submitting to follow his leading. Doing the things that he says to do, even if it seems the most strangest things to do. It starts in a moment. It starts with a choice. And it continues with choice after choice after choice. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Every day we get up and say, I'm going to choose to be the person you've said I am rather than what society says I am, rather than what my circumstances says I am, rather than what other people have said in the past. I'm going to work through and deal with those things in my life. I'm going to talk to others. I'm going to get people to pray with me and say, I don't want us to do this anymore. We submit to God. So we're going to come into a time of worship, a time of remembering who God is and all that he's done. And just have some space to respond. Ultimately, it's a choice. We step into it, or we recognize it's there and we ignore it and hope it goes away. But when we choose to get involved in it, as choose to recognize those things that stop this truth impacting our lives, God is so much bigger. He's immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. Everything that feels so big in our lives, that is just so impossible, is just a small thing in the eyes of God. But he still has compassion on us. And he still loves us and cares for us and draws us out of those things and brings healing. Salvation, the word for salvation, I finish with this, the word for salvation is also the word for healing. We talk about, have we got salvation? Well, part of salvation is knowing healing in all of its forms. And that's what God wants for us. Let's pray.